It's been quite a while. I've been to many places, and I've seen many wonderful sights. But recently I saw the greatest sight of all and went to a wonderful place, the land of Israel. It started up in Alaska last summer, speaking at a camp up there, and a friend up in Fairbanks actually came up to me and he said, "Fred, how would you like to go to the land of Israel? How would you like to go on a tour of the Holy Land with a group of us? All your expenses paid." Well, it took me about 3 seconds to say, "Why not?" Well, that trip materialized in early December, and it was beyond my imagination. Absolutely fascinating. Visited such places as Caesarea, where in the time of Christ the Romans had their headquarters. That's where Pontius Pilate lived. Visited Mount Carmel, the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful place. Capernaum, or at least what's left of Capernaum, because the Lord pronounced a woe against that town for their failure to repent and believe. Visited Nazareth, Tiberias, the Jordan River, Jericho, the Dead Sea, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and a place called Masada. Now, Masada is not a biblical site. Actually, King Herod, who just before the time of Christ built a refuge up on the top of that mountain, it's flat on top, and he built a castle there. Not only a retreat, but he had a lot of enemies, and he thought, if worse comes to worse, he could hide up there. Well, in 70 AD, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. Many of them were slaughtered as a result. The temple was razed and destroyed, torn apart, stone upon stone. And about 1,000 Jews or more took refuge on the top of Masada. And you know what the Romans did? They sent 3 legions in there who encamped around that mountain. And they stayed there for 3 years. What does that tell us? Namely, that the Romans ruled with an iron fist, and they would not let anyone get away with anything. You did not defy Roman law. And finally, they built a ramp up to the top of Mount of Masada, maybe 1,200 feet, 1,400 feet. And they went up there only to find that all those Jews committed suicide apart from a couple of women and children. And that'll be part of our message today, namely Romans and how they dealt with criminals. But let me say, it's a real joy to see you all here. We think of you often, pray for you from time to time, and I pray that God will bless you, give you souls and real spiritual revival before He comes back again. Now, I think we can turn to the Word, to the Gospel according to John. Of all the sights I saw in Israel, there was one that stood out, and we'll be speaking about that in our message. But if you found John's Gospel, it's chapter 19 and verse 13. Verse 13 of John chapter 19. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. That's the place of judgment or evaluation. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. To us, that's the place of propitiation, where they crucified him. Two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, notice this, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Now notice verse 41, the same chapter. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Elsewhere we read that that sepulchre was hewn out of stone. Now to Luke's Gospel chapter 23 for my text this morning. There are many, many places I would like to have visited over in the land of Israel. But in the 9 days that we were there, we saw much, and yet they were always rushing us. We'd get off the bus, the guide would tell us about this particular site, and then he would say, take your pictures, hurry up back on the bus. And then we'd go to another site. Then he would say, take your pictures, hurry up back on the bus. When it was all over, I said to the group, we ran where Jesus walked. And they knew what I meant. We're always in a hurry. Sort of like life in America. Now, if you found Luke chapter 23, notice verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors. Now, notice if the comma wasn't there, it would sound like Jesus was a malefactor or an evildoer. But there's a comma there. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. This is the only mention of the place called Calvary in the New Testament. And it means the place of the skull or skull hill, the same as Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. This is the Latin form. Golgotha is the Hebrew form of the place of the skull. And it is John and Mark and Matthew who used the term Golgotha. Luke, who was a Greek, used the Latin form Calvary. But I'd like to focus on four words in that 33rd verse. There they crucified him. There refers to the place. They refers to the people. Crucified refers to the punishment. Him refers to the person. And so we're going to speak on those four words, but not exactly in that order. First of all, the punishment, crucify or crucifixion. The Romans had this frightening form of capital punishment, which was called crucifixion. It was actually practiced by a number of nations over a span of some 900 years and was usually reserved for criminals of the very worst type. Now, to face execution is terrible enough, but crucifixion caused men to shrink back in dread and horror. Victims sometimes had to be dragged to the places of execution. In the words of Josephus, the Jewish historian, he said, "It is the most pitiable way to die." Cicero, the Roman statesman, said, "It is the most horrible death and should not be mentioned in polite society." Think of that. Crucifixion, the most horrible death, and it should not be mentioned in polite society. It was the custom of the Romans to crucify outside a city or a town, but near a gate, a juncture of roads, or where there was much traffic, so that many people could see what happened to those who defied Roman rule. Quintilian, who was a Roman writer, put it this way: "Whenever we crucify criminals, very crowded highways are chosen so that many may see it and many be moved by fear of it." A crucifixion, I could add this too, it was also the custom of the Romans to have the criminals carry their crosses to the execution grounds. Some believe a slave would go before them, holding up a sign giving the victim's name and the crime wherewith he was charged. Others have said that the sign was hung around their necks. And they believe that the longest route would sometimes be chosen, the most circuitous route, on the way to the execution site, so that many could see that crime against Rome does not pay. And then, of course, the sign would be nailed on the cross above the victim's head. Now, crucifixion, first of all, meant excruciating pain. Sharp, ugly nails would be driven through the hands and feet as the victims were fastened to wooden crosses. Now, on the occasion that we're considering today, the daughters of Jerusalem were characterized by pity. They would offer these men wine or sour wine with myrrh. This was a cheap form of chloroform It helped to deaden some of the pain. But we know our Lord, He refused it. After they were fastened to the instruments of torture, they would be lifted up in an upright position and the crosses dropped into a hole or a socket in the earth. And then the suspended victim would slowly suffer, often for days, an agonizing death. Wounds would fester, the heart and lungs become congested, and I'm sure there was dizziness and nausea. But then the position of the body caused great difficulty in breathing. An overpowering cramp would come in the chest and they'd begin to strangle. But they used to have a little block on the cross where the feet would rest. Maybe some of you have seen pictures like that, have you not? And the victim would then be able to push himself up and draw in air. But there must have been tremendous pain in the shoulders as the cross, as the man hung in a position like this, in the sockets of the arms, pain, and that pain or cramp in the chest. And then he would push himself up and draw in air. But after a while, he would get weaker and weaker. Finally, when all his strength was gone, he would take that last gasp of air, and then the head would fall to the chest and the knees bow outward in a grotesque fashion. The buzzards in the air above would no doubt circle those crosses, as they must have been quite a grim sight to see those men hanging on the cross, naked, dead. A lesson from Rome. Not only was there pain, but there was intense thirst. Oh, I should say this. Remember when the Lord was crucified, they broke the legs of the two thieves, and they no doubt died as a result. This not only would cause shock, but suffocation, no strength to pull themselves up and draw in air. I recall in World War II that men who were wounded always wanted water. And I believe crucified men had an intense desire for water. They craved it because they had wounds, fevered brows, swollen tongues, parched lips, and then the mid-eastern sun beating down upon them. Now, sometimes in mercy, water would be offered to them by dipping a sponge in water and putting it at the end of a reed, that is a bamboo stick, and putting it up to their lips. The Turks, I understand, used to crucify men alongside river banks. The water would be so near, and yet so far. Not only did crucified men suffer pain and thirst, but it meant a death of ignominy. They had to undergo the humiliation of nakedness. Some of the people who passed by or gathered at the scene may have shown some pity, but it was the custom of most to shout insults and heap shame upon the victims. They could have been killed in the first place with the blow of a sword, but the whole intent was to cause a long, lingering death and to make them objects of ridicule and scorn. Now you think of this. Men decreed that the Lord of glory should die such a death. Jesus of Nazareth, when he stood before Pilate, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Now this brings us to our second point, the person. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? He was none else, none less than the eternal Son of God. The Scripture, the Bible attributes all creation to Him. It says all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was the one who flung all those stars into space. And think of it. Some of those stars are as large as our solar system. Big, bright, beautiful stars. But you know, I've often thought, those stars cannot worship, cannot love their Creator. And here we are on this little speck of an earth, and all these specks running around on the earth, and everyone is loved of God. And if our little hearts, we can praise Him and love Him too. Isn't that incredible? But anyway, I sort of got off the track there. The Lord Jesus flung all those stars into space, and then He hung this world into place. And you know what happened? Man was created. The devil made a successful and subtle attack on Adam and Eve. And they had freedom, but they misused that freedom. And they fell into the bondage of sin and death. But our God purposed to redeem man, to set us free from that bondage. A redeemer would be provided. Now, who could redeem mankind? God couldn't send an angel because it was man who had sinned. A man would have to die. And even if God created a perfect man, that one, if he were willing to die, could only die for one other. The only answer was someone would have to die who had an infinite life. And the only one good enough, the only one who could qualify as our Redeemer, was the eternal Son of God. That one who heard the sweet whispers of the angels, the hallelujahs of the heavenly hosts. He came out of those realms of glory, down to planet Earth, and He was born of Mary. The incarnate God, that was the answer. God and man in one blessed person. By the way, Christmas is a lovely time of the year. But what I don't like about it is we sometimes just limit our thinking about the incarnation and what happened at Bethlehem to that time. We should think about it in July. Think of it. Creator became part of His creation. The invisible God became visible. The infinite one became an infant. And He was tenderly and lovingly held by Mary. And yet He's the one who held the universe together. Can you understand that? I can't. Beyond my comprehension. As a little boy, He may have looked up to see the twinkling stars and been fascinated by them. And yet He is the one who made the stars. And so He grew up. And He went out into His ministry on His mission. And He taught words of truth and grace. He performed those wondrous miracles. He opened the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He gave indisputable proof, demonstration that He was the Son of God from heaven. But He was despised and rejected of men. Think of it. Even though He blessed their children, they hated Him. And we have seen how he was betrayed, how he was seized in the garden, or we should remember how he was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, there he anticipated the cross. And he shrank back with dread. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the laceration that caused him to shrink back. It was the fact that he who was infinitely holy was going to bear the sin of the world. And he shrank back from that. Shrank back in the holiness of his deity. But in his love for you and me, he would take that cup and drain it to the last bitter dreg. And so they came and seized him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know, he could have called on 10,000 angels to rescue him. But he had come for that purpose, to be taken by cruel men and beaten by brutal men and nailed to a cross. And so he stood before Pilate, and Pilate had tried one thing after the other to try to evade the issue. And finally, his last game, as it were, at the time of the Passover, they'd release a notable prisoner. And so he said to those Jews, that howling mob, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Jesus or Barabbas?" Jesus, which is called Christ. And you know, that's incredible when you think of it. That crowd chose Barabbas, a criminal, a murderer, to be released. Pilate said, "Well, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" I understand that it was the Jewish custom, if a man was on trial for his life, that anyone who could speak well of him would step forward and say it. But not one Jew stepped forward and said a good word about that one who had brought such blessing to their land. They said, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And so Pilate washed his hands of the matter, as if washing his hands would take away his guilt, and turned him over to be crucified. And they led him out to the place called Calvary. But before we go on to this next point, let me say there is much, much more than the excruciating pain of crucifixion, the intense thirst, and the shame. It's true, men inflicted pain on him, and they heaped shame upon him, but there was much more. I do not believe it was the custom to scourge men before they were crucified. I think Pilate did this thinking he might pacify or satisfy the Jews when he presented Jesus to them wearing a crown of thorns and his back torn to ribbons of flesh. Owen Hoffman has told about the scourging, how they would have these scourges with seven tails of leather, bits of bone and metal at the ends of the scourge, and then two brutal soldiers would be chosen because it was to be then they would draw lots to see who went first, because it was to be 40 times save one, 39. And then they would strip the victim as they tied him to a post and bring those scourges down on the back time after time until red welts would appear and then cuts. And by the time they got through, the back was just a mass of torn flesh. What did the Lord Jesus say, the pre-incarnate Lord? "The plowers plowed deep upon my back. They made long their furrows." And sometimes men died as a result of the scourging. Sometimes they couldn't stand to their feet afterward. The Lord Jesus stood to his feet because he had set his face as a flint to go all the way to Calvary. And then remember, the Jews mocked the Lord Jesus as a prophet. They blindfolded him and then they smote him. They took pleasure in doing that. And said, "Prophesy unto us, who smote thee?" And then in gesture of contempt, they spit in his face, their Messiah. Isn't that incredible? And then the Romans mocked him as a king. I don't think most of the Roman soldiers cared much for the Jews. And here was one who was king of the Jews. Well, he ought to look like a king. And so they put that scarlet robe about his shoulders. A king ought to have a scepter. And so they put a reed in his hand. King ought to have a crown. And so they twisted that crown of thorns about his brow. A king ought to have subjects. And they bowed the knee to him. A king ought to have a claim. "Hail, King of the Jews!" A king ought to be anointed. And they too spit in his face. The Lord Jesus suffered all these things and much more. But the greatest suffering, when he was there on the cross, during those last 3 hours, when the sun shut its glories in, and all our sins were laid on him. I cannot comprehend that. I do not understand it. But a transaction took place during those hours that made it possible for a holy God to now forgive guilty sinners and take them to heaven. Hallelujah. But we'll never know what infinite agony the Savior suffered. He, the Holy One, bore our sin and guilt. As the Scripture says, the iniquity of us all was caused to strike upon him. That's the person who suffered. They said, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And so they took him out the narrow streets of Jerusalem. And I walked on those streets a few months ago. About the width, some of them as the width of these pulpits. I mean, rather the pews, I'll get that straight. And they took him from Pilate's hall out the northern wall to one of the gates there to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And Calvary, as we said, occurs once in the Bible. And it means the same thing, the skull or the skull face. Now, when I was in Jerusalem, I found out that there were two places called Golgotha. One of them, just west of the temple area, near where King Herod lived, is called Golgotha or Calvary. And the other one is outside where the northern wall existed. Now, it couldn't have been that one within Jerusalem. It was chosen by Helena. She was the mother of Constantine, who was the Roman emperor in 300 AD. And he embraced Christianity. In fact, he made it the state religion. And his mother went down to the Holy Land, and she picked out all those sacred sites. Here Jesus was born. Here he was baptized. Here he fed the 5,000. And as a result, churches were erected there. And here, she said, is where he was crucified and where he rose from the dead. But it was too close to the temple. I won't go into the reasons why they picked out that place. But it was also right in King Herod's backyard. And what does the Scripture say? The place where he was crucified was near the city. And some of the ancient walls from the time of Christ, the northern wall, still stands. The archaeologists can say this is the wall that was there 2,000 years ago. And all this part has been rebuilt. They took Jesus out the northern wall. And I stood by the Damascus gate, and I measured the distance to Skull Hill. And it was about 750 feet. And they took him to that place called Skull Hill. It's part of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah had three peaks. A southern peak. I shouldn't say peak. I should say rise. Just sort of like a hill. And then the central peak is where they leveled it off and built the temple. And the northern rise, or a hill, is known as Golgotha, and was outside the gate. And they used to quarry rock there. They cut away part of the hill until they used the rock for building walls and so forth. And when the rock got inferior, they stopped. And they left a cliff, as it were, about 45 to 50 feet high. And that's where they crucified the Lord. Why? It's called Skull Hill, and when you look, you see the face of a skull. I have a picture of it in my Bible. If any of you want to see it, I'll show it to you later. Another reason, not only outside the gate, but and not only the skull face in the side of the hill, but it is the traditional place where the Jews stoned condemned men. In fact, they even have a tradition that is where Jeremiah had his grotto or cave, and where he was stoned. We don't know that he was stoned. The Bible says prophets were stoned. And Jewish tradition tells us Jeremiah died there. That one who said, "Is it nothing to ye who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." So it would be a natural choice for the Romans to choose this execution grounds for their crucifixions. And it was right near the gate, or gates, and the roads led out to Damascus and to Jericho. A great deal of traffic. As we said, that's what the Romans liked to have at the crucifixions. Another reason I believe this was the place is because the scripture says there was a garden there. Now, there's a garden there today, but it was just started 100 years ago. And yet the archaeologists have demonstrated that because of a huge cistern there, and also because of a wine press and an olive press, that a garden existed there 2,000 years ago. And then about 120 feet from Skull Face, you move down the cliff, and then you find a tomb that has been hewn out of the rock. The wall has caved in and been rebuilt. But they discovered that in the last century. And there's only three such tombs in all the Jerusalem area that have been hewn out of the rock, that have been found. And they know who was buried in the other two. So this must have been where they laid the body of the Lord Jesus. So I believe that that is the place. I don't know whether they crucified up on the brow or down below near the road, as some believe, but that was the place. And I went to the other place. They call it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. On one end, they have a crucifix, a very large one. On the other end, they have a tomb or a sepulchre that has been built. And in between, they have a spot painted on the floor, and that's the middle of the earth, such is their tradition. But you know what? There were hundreds of people there jostling one another, priests chanting, organs playing, And I said to myself, this is nothing but a religious shrine. And I went back out there to Golgotha, the place outside the wall. And I was the only one there for about 20 minutes. And I reflected on the sufferings of our Savior. And sang softly that beautiful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Think of it. As I said earlier, this earth is just a tiny speck in the universe, and we're little specks running around on it. But there, that little piece of real estate is the most sacred in all the universe, because there the great Creator died for man is creature's sin. And now we close with our last point. The punishment, crucifixion. The person, the Lord Jesus. The place, Golgotha or Calvary. And now the people. They crucified him. Who's they? Well, the Roman soldiers were in charge. Slaves were probably selected to do the grim task of driving the nails. And then there were the Jews, the priests, chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And there might have been Greeks there because they had the sign in three languages, including the Greek. And there must have been many, many people there because it was the time of the Passover when thousands would encamp Jerusalem for the occasion. They'd heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Would he now deliver himself from the Romans? And so a curious crowd must have gathered there. And it was a cruel crowd and a callous crowd, and they gathered there. Now we could think of when they crucified him, we can think of Caiaphas, the high priest. We can also remember Judas, who betrayed him. And then we can think of the two thieves who were there and who mocked the Lord Jesus as they died on either side of him. But something wonderful happened to one. But before we mention that, I want to say, you weren't there. I wasn't there. But you know what? Our sins were there. They were placed upon the Savior. And as a result of his enduring the wrath of God against sin, as a result of his paying the price of redemption fully, God raised him from the dead, and he is a triumphant Savior. But going back to those two thieves, they seem to represent all humanity. Some believe, most do not believe. The one thief, he saw that his time was almost up, and he couldn't look to the Romans, he couldn't look to Mary, he couldn't look to the Jews, couldn't look to himself. He was a vile sinner, but praise God, he could look to the Lamb of God. And he looked, and he found life. He went to be with the Lord in paradise. He went to the best place, to be in the best company forever and ever. And the other thief, he had the same opportunity. But as far as we know, he died mocking the Son of God. He died unrepentant. He died in his sins. And he went to the worst place, to be in the worst company forever and ever. Think of it. He died right next to the Savior. Died in his sins. People can come so close. My friend, the Lord Jesus died for you. And he rose again, and he loves every one of us, and he wants us to trust in him. I went 24 years neglecting the Savior. How about you? Have you really been saved? If not, now is the favorable time, the accepted time. May it be for you to trust in him today. Our time is up. I'm going to pray. We hope you'll come back tonight. God bless you.
our God.
We thank Thee for Your great love, amazing, astonishing love in giving Your beloved Son to die the death of the cross, to die at Calvary. And we thank Thee that He bore our sin, paid the price in full, and that we have a living Savior whom we can trust. Oh God, we thank You that You've made it so simple, repentance and faith in Him. And if there be one or some here today who've never believed, may they do it today, our God. And may those of us who have believed, may we, like that thief who died, say, Lord, Lord, even though it may bring the enmity of men and their persecution. Teach us, our God, to be faithful and to be loving and to be kind and to share the gospel with others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.